Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I, with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to a remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Father, we give you thanks for that which we cannot fully understand. But by your grace, Lord, for your glory, as we seek, Lord, and as you pour out your truth in accordance with your faithfulness and goodness, you give us a growing picture, Lord, of what you've taken upon yourself, what you've done for us. Lord, in the many who have followed after you, Lord, to walk in your footsteps and the example they have set forth for us, Father, all of us here this morning combined, the very best that we could do would not even begin to amount, Lord, to what you are worthy of. As our brother prayed earlier this morning, Lord, we can only give to you what you give us. Lord, we desire to give the best, so please provide, Father, in accordance with your desire and will and by your ability. Speak your message to all of our hearts. Help us to receive, Lord, to apply it, and to serve you with every breath and every moment, Lord, that gives you glory to give to us. These things, Father, all of your will be done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The historical background briefly of 2 Timothy. Paul is in prison just as he was. This happens to be the last letter that we have preserved in Scripture that the apostle wrote. Tradition tells us that in Rome he was imprisoned in the cell in what is known as Mamertine Prison. And if you go there, you can go there today. You see the cell, and the only light that the apostle had was literally a hole in the roof as he awaited his execution. We can't be exactly sure because it's not written in Scripture, but as more understanding reveals itself and more historical awareness, we think Paul wrote this around 67 AD. We know that he was martyred. That means he was killed for his faith in Christ Jesus. Martyr means witness under the persecution of Caesar Nero. What a completely ungodly man Nero was. The short story is that Nero, amongst all of his perversions and his craziness and his hatreds, was he was also a great builder. He desired to rebuild Rome. To rebuild Rome, he, well, one day set it on fire himself personally, literally drove about and fiddled as it burned down, and then he blamed the Christians of that time, who were very unpopular anyway, so that he might shift blame. Under that persecution, it is said that the Apostle Peter was martyred, and the Apostle Paul had his head cut off of his body with a sword, which really isn't the worst way, perhaps, that you could go, considering that other apostles suffered physically far worse, and two were crucified, Peter and Andrew. Paul did not was not crucified because of his Roman citizenship. That was not something that the law allowed for a Roman citizen. That's why he had the relatively humane death of having his head chopped off with a sword. And again, tradition says that when it was Paul's time, that he eagerly ran up the hill to the place of the execution to be with his Lord. So the historical setting is, this is the situations that Paul personally was experiencing, the things that he was going through. It would have been easy to focus on self at that time, but Paul was not an ordinary man, for he who is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and describe dwelled within Paul. And the reality of God's plan for his life was just being shown through our brother. So what was on his mind? Well, the same thing that was on the Lord's mind and is on the Lord's mind, and why he went to the cross. Other people. So we have these last words written, and it's addressed to Timothy. But because it's Scripture, you know it applies to every one of us who is in Timothy's shoes or will be, that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be personal applications aplenty in Timothy. But one way I want you to look at this, as we understand, one brother knew his time was short. He would soon be departing. And now as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks back to encourage, guide, edify all that could be done through a letter to a brother, it is comparable in my mind to what we know as a relay race. When you go to a track and field event and there's the certain length of a race that's run not by one person but by a team. All of them have a certain portion of the race to run, and what signifies their unity is, well, they have the baton, that short stick that the beginning runner begins to carry, and when he runs his portion of the race, he comes up to the next one, and he places it carefully in his hand, who's that runner is also running, and they transition. It's known as the passing of the baton, and they have a short period of time they can do it on the track. The one starts running, and they've got to get the baton successfully in his hand, and they have to, well, stop running before the next distance comes, and then the next one goes as fast as he possibly can with one purpose, to run his segment of the race the most excellent way he can and get that baton successfully into the next team member's hand before his portion of the race is done. And if everybody on the team does that and they do it better than everybody else, they will win. And we remember the encouragement, run in such a way that you will win this race. I believe that's what Paul's doing. He's simply passing the baton. And I believe this letter has been used to each and every one of us. Now, we need to look at this from the perspective of not so much the Apostle Paul, Although if we are older, if we are parents, we understand our privilege, our responsibilities in the training up of the next ones. Every believer does. But as people who are still running our leg of the race, we need to make sure we've gotten the baton the right way, that we are running as most excellently as we can. I want to make you aware of something. I want to give you another theme that will certainly apply today. And I think as we look at the many applications that the Lord will show us, will help us to understand. When we're talking about running a race, we're talking about living our lives in such a way that brings Him honor and pleasure, the one who did everything that we might do this. And there's a certain theme in this book and in this first chapter. It's very clearly, I believe the Lord would say to us today, run or live your life, the rest of your time, the amount of your portion of the race, in such a way that you would be not ashamed. Please look at this with me. You have your Bibles open. I just want to point out the places where it exists. In verse 8, one of the conclusions that the Lord makes through His servant is, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. In verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And then speaking of Onesiphorus, in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And where we'll see next week, Lord willing, and what I think is the overarching theme of all the points and applications we find in chapter 2, verse 15. Take this. If you want to memorize a verse to take something with you, this is a good starting point for our study at this time in this book. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And I pray that the Lord would speak this to our hearts today and forevermore. Be diligent, chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's look through this now and point out some of the things that the Lord will show us. Paul begins in what is known as, his customary style. But there's a subtle difference here. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul understands firmly, he didn't take this upon himself. This is what the Lord chose, created, ordained Paul to do. This was Paul's leg of the race. This was his part, and he knew that. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is. This book can also be characterized by its use of these terms as how we should live our lives. But I want to challenge you here with that again as we work our way through. What did the Lord have in mind when He said, I have come that you would have life and have it more abundantly? Is the Lord's definition different than our definition of that word, life, and how we should live it before we were saved? Does what God has in mind, differ from what the world says? This is a life well lived, for whom we should live it, how we should live it, and lastly, one thing that we'll begin to look at today, is our church experience, and that means what's generally seen as the church and the culture, does that reflect what the Lord has in mind? See, there is a promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And he writes in verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son, not biologically, but spiritually. Paul is older. And it seems as though Timothy was a believer before Paul came on the scene, as we read in the book of Acts. But he certainly mentored him. He was as a spiritual father, one who guided him in the way he should go. And that's how he saw Timothy. And he continues. And what we think, well, this is kind of common, but there's a difference. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Usually it's just grace and peace. Today includes mercy. And we know that mercy is all of God's goodness towards those who deserve, His righteous, just punishment. Paul includes it for Timothy. And as we understand the things that the Lord will show us, we understand mercy triumphs over judgment. We need the Lord's mercy because we've all done things that are deserving of His just punishment. And we still continue to do them sometimes. He continues in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. This is important. It's not Paul's statement of having arrived or being perfected. It's just he's saying, I know that what Jesus did was sufficient to forgive all of my sins. And if I've made a mistake, I can go to God in confidence. As we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, I can confess this to the Lord and I can be cleansed from my unrighteousness. I will be forgiven. It'll be as far as the east is from the west. So it's not a statement of that he's done everything perfectly, but it's a statement of the perfect atonement provided by Jesus and that ability to walk in a right relationship by just continuing to acknowledge. He said, as my forefathers did, Israel, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. It tells us where Paul's priorities lie. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. You know when you shed tears, sometimes it's great joy. It's always an emotional experience, but you are experiencing something in the you that is really you, the person who dwells within the body, that is finding expression. You're going through something. It can be pain. It can be joy. It can be overwhelming. It can be great shame. I don't know exactly which one of these pertained to Timothy, if any of those, but I know that the Lord spoke to shame. I know personally how shame feels because this is a theme. Let's just define it quickly from Webster's 1828 as I summarize the many variations that are given. Shame is an effect, a feeling, an effect that is being affected on a person as a result of something that was known to be wrong was done. For instance, if I do something that I know is wrong and then it is discovered, it's found out, that feeling which I feel, that conviction of guilt, that's all bound up in shame. But I can also be experienced by someone who is not the guilty one when that same wrongdoing is discovered. A person can be ashamed of another person. I can say, I'm so ashamed of myself because I did what was wrong and I knew better and I did it anyway and there is no justification. Those who care for me or maybe know me can be ashamed of me also when my wrongdoing is discovered. A sobering thing when we remember we live in the reality that there's nothing hidden that will not come to light. That should sober us because that tells us there's one of two eventualities for us, brothers and sisters. If you sit here this morning with the knowledge of wrongdoing, if that day comes when you're there face to face, it's going to be revealed. Unless, 1 John 1:9, you acknowledge it to Him now. Father, I know this was wrong. Forgive me, guide me, keep this from happening again. So Paul says in verse 4, as a father would say to his beloved son, I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I know you're going through something. There's something in what God has created you to do, called you to do, put you on the stage of history at this time. You're a real believer. We'll see it in a moment again. But as a real believer, Timothy is going through something, and Paul is sympathetic. I know about this. So what is he going to do? He's going to write to help, to encourage, to strengthen, to build up, to point him in the way that he should go. And maybe just perhaps there's a slight chance that you, if you are a believer, have gone through something where you have experienced a difficulty for whatever reason, frustration, maybe even shame. Please remember that it was not the Apostle Paul. What the Lord began this letter with is what He wants to provide you. The second part of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God. Not having any such turmoil between you and Him. There will be turmoil aplenty, but not from God. Grace, all of God's goodness, God freely using all of His ability to act as He wants to act, unbound by any covenant. Mercy, God doesn't want to punish anybody. We know that's true of the unbelievers. He desires that all should come to repentance. And peace. Should that moment be the next moment when we're face to face with Lord? No stress. No turmoil. So maybe the Lord is speaking to somebody's heart here this morning and saying, I know what you're going through. I have good things for you. I want to see you. I want to get this resolved this morning. I've written it down. I've written some things down that will help you. Verse 6. Verse 5. Paul has said he wants to be filled with joy when he sees them. And why would he say that? Verse 5, when I call to remembrance, Paul says, when I remember the genuine faith that is in you. The word genuine, of course, means real. In the original language, it means there's no hypocrisy. Timothy, what I know is when you say you're a Christian, there's no hypocrisy. Again, it's not perfection. The things that Timothy went through, I think, would be common to all people. As Scripture tells us, we go through things that are common to one another. He said, but I know this. Your faith is a genuine faith, and your struggles are the struggles of a real Christian. And if we might tie in some other Scripture, Paul could easily say, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord hasn't left you. He's working through these things. So Paul wants to see him. I think he wants to be the Lord's instrument in helping him to have the joy of serving his Lord and Timothy, and see Timothy overcome whatever the difficulty is to the joy of the Lord. He said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now please, there's some encouragement here in some very difficult times that we live in, we 21st century Americans. He said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and I know there's one sister here who's really lighting up on this one, but there was a chain of salvation that was passed down within Timothy's family that went from a believing grandmother, then to a believing mother, Eunice, and ultimately to Timothy. Obviously conspicuous, obvious by his absence, is any mention of Timothy's dad. Unbeliever is what's commonly understood. He doesn't get the favorable mention in here. We know what God's ideal standard is to have two believing parents who bring up children in the fear of the Lord. Most of us don't have that. Most of us didn't have that. Some of us do. We seek to be that. But even if we do have that, we know we're falling short. But we do see that God is perfect. And I want to point out to you, God will work through anyone who will just simply say, as I believe his grandmother Lois did, well, Lois, I'm willing. Use me. And then Eunice, and now Timothy. So don't be discouraged. Don't believe the enemy for a moment if you live in a less than ideal situation. Scripture assures us that the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro amongst the whole earth, looking for one heart, one person that's completely loyal, that He might strengthen that person's heart, their innermost being, on the Lord's behalf. Paul says, because of these things, because I know the faith is genuine, I want to remind you of something very important, Tim, and I think this speaks to all of us as Christians. To stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, there could be some difficulties here. I want to point some things out. To stir up, some other translations, or more literally, the word implies to fan into flame. That gift that is unknown by by Scripture to us. That which was in Timothy is real, it's there, but it's not as vibrant as it could be. In terms of a fire, you know how it works if you've got a wood stove, if you're out camping or something? If you've got just a little bit of an ember, a coal going, you don't have to go through the whole get out the matches and tinder. You just got to blow on that thing and get some flammable stuff. And pretty soon, the right conditions, you'll have a full-blown flame going again. That's what the language, the original language is implying. To stir up. I want that which is in you to come to the forefront, to overwhelm everything else. Now, the gift that is in you, maybe you, like me, when we think of gifts, we think of the Scripture that talks about God gives us gifts. There's service gifts. There's sign gifts. Things that we don't practice and achieve. God just gives you this thing that He might use you the way that He wants to help other people and bring Him glory. That's, you know, Timothy was obviously a pastor and evangelist. Could it be one of those? Well, it's not mentioned. I want to address this, the last part, and I'll come back to this. He said, through the laying on of my hands. There's two ways to look at this. We know that he was recognized by elders, Timothy, and we know that Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, laid hands. That could be one. Paul was just confirming or recognizing what God had already ordained. Or Paul might have been the actual instrument, if it was a specific gift, much the same way when Paul was struck blind on the way to Damascus and Ananias went and prayed for him and they would lay hands on one another, and what the Lord wanted to do, he chose that way for that time. Whichever way it is, we know that it is not the normal thing for us. There is no mystical impartation if I lay my hands on you or you lay your hands on one another. But what we do see is it's a, when we do it, well, we're acknowledging we're one with one another. There's a unity. It might be that God may have imparted that. Can't be sure because the Lord doesn't tell us. But if we're to make a personal application in here, we know that all believers have been given a gift. Several gifts, I guess, if we break them down into different ways. But what happens when you are born again? Well, our sins are forgiven. Yeah, but the real change, that regeneration, well, you're given what Scripture calls a new heart. It's really a new nature, a desire to please God, to know God, to serve God, to be what God wants you to be, and so much else. And then the Lord puts, well, His own Spirit within you. So you have the desire, the new nature, and His nature together, which is like the power to make it happen. The desire to do it without He Himself making it happen would leave you frustrated. So to stir up that which is in you, you'll have to prayerfully decide for yourself. But we would not be beyond the biblical scope to say for any of us as believers to take our application, there is that which is within us, which is not everything that it could be. I'm not as much like Jesus as I could be, but even more to the point, I want to be. That new nature has not yet achieved full expression. I want to focus on that because I think it was true on Timothy too. Tradition, by the way, tells us that after Paul departed, Timothy was killed, martyred for his faith in Ephesus in a conflict with the priests of Artemis or Diana. He stood firm to the end. Timothy going through some tears. I'm thinking the Timothy at the end was not the full expression of Christ's ability that he was when he received this letter. So we're given the admonition, stir that up, fan it into flames. Make that happen is what's being communicated. That demands this question. Okay, I'm hip, I want to do it. How? How do you do that? How do you become everything the Lord wants you to become? Well, you don't, but He does, and that's He will. That's what He's communicating here. For God has not given us, verse 7, a spirit of fear, but of power. That's His power, His ability, His spirit. He didn't just give you the desire. He gave you He, Himself, the person of the Holy Spirit. And it dwells alongside with your old nature too, which is subject to fear, is it not? I mean, you're talking about Paul was martyred. You're talking about Timothy who was martyred. And, well, I don't, you know. What's really at stake here is Paul saying, Timothy, I want you to become all that you can be so you could be martyred? It's a fearful thing. But it's not. Fear is not from God, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I believe Timothy, Paul, Stephen, Peter, all the other apostles except John, and the many more than we know and are being martyred even while we're here in service this morning, are martyred because of their expression of love, and they're able to sustain it by the power of God. Some are uniquely called that way. And you and I have a fear that it might be us, do we not? Have you ever had that moment when you think about these things? It's like, what would I do in those situations? Would that be a moment if, you know, how far do I want to walk with Jesus? Do I really want to stir this thing up? Do I really want to be that full-blown, uncompromised expression of Christ in those situations where I'm going to take heat, maybe even abuse, possibly, remotely, I think, for us, death? I mean, there's a price to be paid, is there not? You have to have that in one hand. In the other hand, verse 7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I'll go a little bit further and we'll come back to what do we do with that potential for fear. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings. Here's the invitation. Timothy, be all that God has created and called you to be so you can share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is His ability, His power, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's so much there, but first off, let's understand. Before time began, what does that mean? It means time had a beginning. I think time began when Scripture says in the beginning. We know it had a beginning point because if it went back infinitely, we'd never be here. It's just a logical construct. So at some point, God started time. Prior to that, don't ask me how does prior to that work when time hasn't been started? I don't know. But God does. Before He created anything, somewhere in the council of the Trinity, that would be Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in agreement among themselves, they decided they were going to create creation. And they were going to create people. And they're going to make them according to His image. And they're going to give them a choice. And they're going to blow it. And He's going to come in with a plan to save them. That they might have what? Life more abundantly. And I want to focus on that. And the Lord determined way back then, He knew, hey, some of them are going to go through some things. I'm going to call Paul. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake, Jesus said of Paul, to Ananias after his conversion. God knows these things. And God is good, and God is kind, and God is merciful. He knew His kids were going to suffer things, and He did it anyway. Perfect plan. Now, because God made us wise, we don't like to suffer, so we need to understand and receive what He's saying. Listen, you're going to go through things, Timothy, brother, sister, Christian, but what God intends is you go through them with His ability. He Himself will be there. Now again, just take this moment. I want to just share some examples. I believe, because I've had conversations, I've been through it myself, that people think about this. We live in a culture that has a compromised gospel. We live in a culture that, I think, a church culture that doesn't portray the biblical meaning of the life that Jesus intends for us to live. We'll see it in a moment in Scripture. And so when we look at historical examples, or maybe even the recent ones, the martyrs, we think, "Oh, I can't believe that they're going through that, and I'm so glad it's not me going through. I don't know what would happen if, would I be able to do that?" Let me just make this brief by saying, no, you would not be able to endure that. But God can. And God will, and God does in those situations that He ordains. Everybody says, well, being martyred, because brothers and sisters, am I going to go through that alone? Is the Lord just going to leave me there? Just want to read a couple. It's a contemporary translation. Accounts of brothers and sisters who went through some things. I believe this one really encourages how you go through this. Brother's name was Thomas Hudson, places England, year is 1558. The account goes, "The crowd looked on, curious about what the martyr would do next. Thomas Hudson had come this far without denying his faith. The bishop had questioned him again and again. He'd not weakened in prison. And now he was walking to the place of execution. At the last minute, would he recant?" In other words, when it came right down to it, when they were going to put the sword or the fire to him, would he deny Jesus Christ? Would he be ashamed of the Lord and His gospel? People turn out to watch these things. "Just before the chain around him was made fast or secure, Hudson stooped. He slipped out from under the chain, and he stood a little to one side. A hush came over the crowd. Everyone wondered why he had hesitated. The Christians prayed. Only Hudson knew the real reason he stepped down. At the last minute, he had suddenly been attacked with doubts, felt his faith growing weak. Not willing to die while he was feeling this way, he fell upon his knees and prayed to God, who sent him comfort. Then he rose with great joy as a reborn man and cried, 'Now, thank God, I am strong. I don't care what man can do to me.' Going to the stake again, he put the chain around himself. The fire was lit." People ask, will God really be with me in those moments, the worst times of trial? I think we forget the promise of one who cannot be unfaithful. Says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And tells us not to be afraid. Next short account I want to read is a brother. His name was Thomas Hawker. England again, the year 1555. It was a time of great persecution for Bible-believing Christians by the established official church, quote unquote, who was hostile to God and His Word. This one's entitled, "I Have to Know." It reads, "Thomas," his friend lowered his voice so as not to be heard by the guard, "I have to ask you this favor. I need to know if what the others say about the grace of God is true tomorrow when they burn you at the stake. If the pain is tolerable and your mind is still at peace, lift your hands above your head. Do it right before you die, Thomas. I have to know." Thomas Hawker whispered to his friend, "I will." The next morning, Hawker was bound to the stake. The fire was lit. Fire burned a long time, but Hawker remained motionless. His skin was burnt to a crisp. His fingers were gone. Everyone watching supposed he was dead. Suddenly, miraculously, Hawker lifted his hands, still on fire, over his head. He reached them up to the living God and then, with great rejoicing, clapped them together three times. The people there broke into shouts of praise and applause. Hawker's friend had his answer. I know there's young people here and thinking, well, you've got full-grown men who were wavering at their time. God is no respecter of persons. He shows personal favoritism to no person. Last short account, young girl, Rose Allen Hunt, England, 1557. Rose Allen jumped up from her bed and peeked out the window. There in front of her door stood a sheriff, two police officers, a crowd of people carrying torches. They were talking with her father on the doorstep. She looked at the clock on the mantel. It was 2 a.m. Rose's mother, Alice Munt, had also been awakened by the loud pounding on the door. "What is it, Rose?" she whispered. "They're coming to get us, Mother," Rose whispered back. Rose could hear her father, William, letting the men in below. Then she heard footsteps coming up the stairs. Friends had warned them of the danger of not attending the official church, the one approved by men. But their sense of duty to the truth was stronger than their fears. They continued to worship in secret places with a few men and women of like faith. Now the authorities had come to take them away. Alice, who was not in good health, that's the mother, was so shaken up by the sudden alarm that she felt faint. She asked the sheriff if her daughter could get her some water before they all left for prison. The sheriff allowed Rose to go to the well. She took a candle and a pitcher to the well and returned with the water. As she came back towards the house, the sheriff met her at the door and said, "Persuade your father and mother to act more like good Christians." This translation softened it. Foxes said Catholics. "And less like heretics. Then they'll be set free." "Sir," Rose replied, "they have a better instructor than I, for the Holy Spirit teaches them. One who, I hope, will not allow them to err." "Well, it's time I lock up such heretics as you," the sheriff replied. "I reckon you will burn with the rest for company's sake." "No, sir," Rose replied, "not for company's sake, but for my Christ's sake, if I have to. And I trust in his mercies that if he calls me to do it, he will enable me to bear it." One of the sheriff's men shouted, "Prove her now, and you will see what she will do by and by." With that, the sheriff took the candle from the girl, holding her wrist in a firm grip, put the lighted candle under her hand, burning it across the back of her hand for so long. You got the picture? Took the candle, got the little girl's hand, put the candle under her hand and held it there for so long that the skin peeled off, the tendons cracked, the bones showed through. "Cry, wench! Let me hear you cry," he yelled. Rose refused to utter a sound. When he finally pushed her away, Rose said, "Sir, have you done what you will do?" "Yes, and if you don't like it, then mend it." "Mend it?" said Rose. "No, the Lord mend you and give you repentance if it be his will. And now if you think it good, begin at the feet and burn to the head also. For he that sent you to this work shall pay you your wages one day, I promise you." Having said this, Rose carried the water into the house to her mother. Same morning, the sheriff and his men also arrested 6 others. After they'd been in prison a few days, they were all brought to trial. Each one answered with firmness and refused to change their belief in any way. They were sentenced to be burned at the stake. When they were brought out, the martyrs knelt, said their prayers, were tied to the stakes. When the fires rose all around them, they clapped their hands for joy in the fire. The people who looked on, thousands of them, cried out, "Lord, strengthen you. The Lord, comfort you. The Lord, pour out his mercies upon you." And other words of comfort, the martyrs gave themselves to the flames with such courage that all who saw them were amazed. You remember the Old Testament account. Daniel's compatriots, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, would not bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar in a fit of rage. He has the fire heated 7 times, throws them in, and then in a fit of curiosity, because fallen men like to watch that stuff, looks in, and there were 4 people in the midst of the furnace, and one had the appearance of the Son of God. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." When God calls us to do something, He empowers us not only to do it, but He's also there with us. And His grace is sufficient. We need to understand this. We need to know it before that time of trial and have our mind made up. Paul writes, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind." Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me," verse 8, "in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God." Not what you can do in that situation, but as Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong, for his strength," God's strength, "is made perfect in weakness," those impossible situations. Speaking of the Lord, verse 9, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling." Holy means to be completely set apart for God's purposes. And there we see some differences in what presents itself as Christianity in our culture. "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought" what? "Life and immortality to light through the gospel. To which I," Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." This new life for which Christ died, laid down his life that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That life which we receive as a gift and experience when we are born again. What is it? What does it look like when we see the people who live this out? "Yes, I'm a Christian, and now..." Hey, this is going to hit you as very direct, maybe. Just a quote from a brother, lived in the 1700s. He asks this question: "Is it not the utmost in self-seeking folly or foolishness to look upon God's plan of salvation, the reason that he saved you, called you..." Why did God do it, is the question. Well, our brother says, "Is it not the utmost in self-seeking foolishness to look upon God's plan of salvation as having our rescue from judgment as its ultimate goal?" In other words, if we were told that the reason Christ died, the ultimate purpose was so that we didn't have to go to hell, our brother makes a case. He said, "Wouldn't you think that would be the ultimate in self-seeking, you're seeking your will, not his, foolishness, because you know better?" Now, don't misunderstand. That is a result. That is a blessed gift. Our sins are forgiven. But is that why he did it? Let me finish the quote, and we'll look to Scripture. "Is it not the utmost in self-seeking folly to look upon God's plan of salvation as having our rescue from judgment as its ultimate goal?" No. He says, "Rather, it is to rescue us from rebellion against his will," or against the will of God, "and to bring us into conformity with his eternal purposes in Christ Jesus," those things before time began. Jesus did not die. His plan to save us was not ultimately from the purpose just to save us from God's judgment. In other words, if you saw somebody said, "Ooh, yes, I'm in Christ, I've trusted Christ, and what that means to me now is I'm not going to hell," and if that's all it means, you subscribe to something other than what Jesus told us. Keep your marker here in Timothy. Flip to the left, Gospel of John, 15th chapter. You know this passage so well, you can finish it if I start you out. I know this. John chapter 15. I'm going to just start these verses out, and I'm confident in our ability as a group here to finish this. Here's the verse. "Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends." Very familiar to us. Next one. "You are my friends if you do whatever I..." Okay, look at it with me. It's right here in Scripture, John chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus died for those that he would describe as his friends. Well, how do you define friends? Well, he does for us. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever command you. In other words, if we just put those two together and say, listen, those that Jesus died for receive the gift, and don't misunderstand me. God desires all to come to repentance. Whomsoever would believe on Jesus could have the gift of everlasting life. That's what God wants. It's not what he gets, but what he wants. We're not saying there's just a select few. All could be, but all won't be. But those who do, the ones that received it, you're going to know them by this. They're not just going to say, well, now I can rest assured that I will not be in hell and I can live my life whatever way I want to do. That's what God came to do for me. They know better. That's self-seeking foolishness, our brother said. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Not that we do it perfectly, but that's the desire. I want to be that. I want to have, as our brother, and I love that video, said, I don't just want to show up on that day and say, oh, Copet's on the list. I guess you get in. I would like him to be a little bit more pleased and saying, right on. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that I can't do that. But he has given me everything by what he has done and what he is prepared to do. And he's given me that opportunity to live in such a way that I don't have to be ashamed then, but right now. So that life, well, as the other brother wrote, it's to be conformed. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate purpose. It helps me. I can agree with the apostle when he said, to those of us who are being saved, more and more as I walk in faith and obedience to the Lord, it's having an outworking in any of our lives who do that. So different. You see, I don't think we've passed the baton well to the next generation as a church corporately. And I know that that's a mixed multitude. I think we've passed off a gospel that we're ashamed of. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe. Jew first and then the Gentile. Power of salvation. Not just get out of hell free. It's to be reconciled. Eternal life, for the life that he has is, well, knowing the Lord, that intimate oneness, that union, the communion, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just as Jesus said, I only do what pleases the Father. We can agree that that's what we want to do. And that's what God wants to work out, to be one with him. We passed off a different gospel that doesn't save. And I believe that we are ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's not used. Not we, not me and you today, Lord willing, but we as a church culture. Because we don't say the hard things of Jesus and stand on them as established fact. Let me give you one. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we get the setting of the scene. When he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, mixed multitude, the whole crowd and the disciples, Jesus not tailoring the message to be a little more relevant or to be, you know, seeker friendly. Jesus is seeker friendly. He's a friend to those who are seeking him in truth. He never pulled back. He didn't compromise. And he wasn't unnecessarily harsh. Of course, the Lord is perfect in his delivery. And he still can be if we allow him to work through us. But in this case, in verse 34, we read, when he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What the cross represented in metaphoric terms was Jesus subjugating his will to the Father's will. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will but yours be done. So he went to his cross. In the same way, those who worship him, who follow after him in truth, have that same desire. There might be tough times. My desire would not to be to go through this, but God, if you've called me to it, well, your will be done. I'm going to do this. That would be my cross and your cross. Whatever he's called you to do, when it conflicts with your desires, when you choose him, his way over what you want, that's picking up your cross, brothers and sisters. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life, if you think, nope, not going to do that, that's where Jesus and I part ways, and you think you're going to preserve something, no. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, no, I'm just going to give over my will to his. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And what do you really think you're going to save by going contrary to God's plan? Do you think you're going to carry something from here with you to the afterlife, verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Please focus on verse 38 with me. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's a prophecy. That's something that's going to happen. All those who had the opportunity, and I have in the past, and I've acknowledged it, and I've confessed it, and I've repented of it, and I'm good with the Lord because of that, because of what he has done for me. But yeah, I'm a Christian thing. Well, what about if it goes tough? Well, you know, when the people do come knocking on the door, are you a Christian? No, 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 no. We go to the state church down the street. Yeah, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't deny him. I don't want to deny him. The problem is still fear, isn't it? We're still prone to it. I think Timothy was. I think God recorded this because he knows the weakness of my own nature and probably yours also. The Lord tells us not to be afraid because he makes it possible for you not to be afraid. And the way he makes it possible is when you make the choice. That's the hard part, brothers and sisters. I encourage you to do it now. When those times come, I'm going to ask the Lord what his will is, and then I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in prayer with the power that he supplies me, and I want to do it most excellently that will glorify him in that day. 1 John tells us that fear involves torment, but perfect love casts out fear. It replaces it. In other words, when I've left no room up here in my mind, in my life, for negotiation with this, I'll follow Jesus until it costs too much. When I said, no, that's not an option. Whatever it is, God helping me for his glory, I have to do what he says. And I think that's what's portrayed here in the martyrs' accounts and ultimately what Paul and Timothy did. Then my love for God has been replaced. Fear has been cast out. There's no way for it to get in. I won't experience it because I'm not negotiating with that anymore. No, that's what I have to do. When we talk about love, back in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Love is my love for God first and foremost, that I'm going to do what he says. And my love for mankind, that even when they revile me and do hateful things to me, I'm not going to return evil for evil, but I'm going to bear it. This sound mind there in verse 7, I want to talk about it briefly now. Other translations put it this way, discipline. Another translation, literal translation, self-control. What it talks about is mastery over self. And it's not my mastery, but it's his mastery. All I have to do is what? What did Jesus say? Ask anything according to my name and I will do it, like the brother who said, I'm going to the cross. Ooh, feeling a little weak here. Wait a minute, that's not the Lord. Let me just take a moment to kneel and praise God. And guess who shows up and does the heavy lifting? The Lord himself. So this invitation is not something God has called Timothy to or called us to do on our own. God does it, and He gets all the glory because He does it. So when we read again here in verse 10, that's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life. Life is His plan for my life, the way Jesus would live it, as Jesus lived it, Jesus living it through me, and immortality to light through the gospel, the full revelation of God's word, to which I was appointed, Paul says himself, a preacher, an apostle, and the teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know, there's that intimate knowledge, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. He's not trusting in Himself. The life I now live in the flesh, I live through Christ Jesus by the power of His Spirit. Paul told us in so many different places. He was crucified with Christ. It's no longer the he who lives, but Jesus living in him. So we're told, hold fast the pattern of sound words, incontrovertible, the things that you... I mean, you can't deny that passage that I just read to us in Mark, and it's repeated in Luke, and it's repeated other places. Oh, who's ashamed of me and my words? I'll be ashamed of him. Jesus said, "Ooh, you knew better and you did it anyway." It's pretty clear. The church has let go of those things. They've abandoned the gospel. But not all. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, we're not specifically told, but we know that our faith, the true faith, was committed to us. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There's a different definition of what success in ministry means today. Jesus made it simple. Pattern of sound doctrine. Servant is not above his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. Don't marvel at those things. But now it's, I'm going to a pastor's conference. The plan is, Lord willing, here shortly, where I'll be among my brothers. And this is how it works when I go there. Everybody's, because there's, you know, somewhere around 1,000 of these people, and the majority, which you don't know, you wear your little name tag and you're eating with different people, different meals. So inevitably the question comes, they look at you and go, so how's the ministry going in Toledo? That's the question I'll get asked the most. It never fails. I have a standard reply. It's everything that Jesus said it would be. And they nervously laugh and change the subject. Because there's another definition which means, well, how many people... How many tours have you taken to Israel? What kind of financial security do you have? Do you get to golf much? When people look for churches on their own, apart from the Lord's will, what do they look for? The things of God? Hey, are these people holding the pattern of sound doctrine? Are they going to tell me things that I don't want to hear, but that I need to hear? The same way that Jesus would? With the power that he supplies. There's nothing new. Each generation goes through this, I'm convinced, brothers and sisters. As Paul handed off the baton, was passing it to Timothy, Paul was getting the same things that Jesus got. Very successful ministry in a very ungodly world. Most left him. Something's got to be wrong there, right? Not all. Timothy didn't. We're going to see other people who were about their errands. But that wouldn't get it today. That's not exactly mega ministry. But have we forgotten the pattern of sound doctrine as we attempt to warm up to the world that they might please us, that we might be friends with the world? What God so clearly says, hey, friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you seek to make yourself a friend of the world, which is everything in this fallen creation ruled by Satan apart from God's will, you're making yourself God's enemy. You can't do both. If you're God's friend, the world opposed to God is going to hate you, just like they hated Jesus. And in very dark times, and 2 Timothy was written against the background of very dark times, that's how it happens. Many, not all, but many turn away. It happened to Paul. You can turn to this one with me. It's the last place we'll turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had gone astray from the pattern. They were Christians and they were having all the cool worldly stuff too, and Paul is rebuking them, really. He says of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, said, "You're already full, you're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign that we might also reign with you. You got it all right now." But there's a problem with that. Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we, the apostles, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless." When people say hateful things to us or do hateful things to us, we turn around and do good things to them. "Being persecuted, we endure, we put up with it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made," and I love this part, "we've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." The offscouring, that's if you have a big soup pot and you burn it and you got that buildup, that gunk in there, and you get out your green pad and you're working and working, all the chunks that come out and fill up your strainer thing that you got to throw in there. That's the offscouring. It's like the bathtub ring. That's the thing that you get rid of. Then ASB puts it this way, "the scum of the world." Whoa. There's the invitation. Not everybody, but that's how Jesus was looked at. That's how Jesus is still looked at. That's how those who follow him in truth are looked at. That is the growing reality of 21st century planet Earth. Until he comes back, we have but one promise that we'll see. It's going to get worse and worse. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. But he goes on to say, we're made the scum of the earth, the offscouring of all things. Why would Paul do this? Is he beating him up? Verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you they're on the wrong path. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you'd not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So Paul tells them in verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." This is what we're getting, but it's the good path. You follow me as we follow Christ. And it could very well be that you're going to get the same sort of treatment. Don't be deceived. That's the good path. And back here in 1 Timothy, as we finish up, verse 13, "Let's hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Brothers and sisters, I believe that's by praying and abiding in the Holy Spirit. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Apparently he was not in the majority. There is always and there will always be a group that does receive the baton, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. What we're seeing, what's shaken out, is who's in his church. Just as it happened in his day, and just as it's happened every successive generation to now, and just as it will happen should the Lord tarry, that there's another generation. It doesn't look real likely. Speaking of Onesiphorus, when he arrived in Rome, verse 17, "he sought me out very zealously and found me." Oh, the one that everybody hated, the one that was accused of being part of the plot to burn down our city, the part of the troublemakers. He didn't care. That was his brother in the Lord. He knew the Lord that he followed. He knew the promises. He didn't depart from the pattern. Verse 18, Paul's prayer, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. In our study coming up, should we have the time, we're told that the solid seal of God is this, that the Lord knows those who are his. Onesiphorus is the Lord's. And let all who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, that which is wrong, sinfulness. We have an opportunity to proclaim the Lord's dying, that good thing that he did for us, to the end that we might be with him and in growing measure live like him. We're told to examine ourselves before we come up and take the cup and the bread. I think, I hope, I trust today's message has been pretty examining. I do want to take a few moments with you. In light of what God has told you, the Holy Spirit might be showing you, this is our opportunity to have a pure conscience before the Lord. If there's anything not right, interestingly enough, uncoached by me, our brother prayed that, Lord, if we're not right with you, the Lord desires to make it right. By his power, by what Jesus did, our remembering of that and going forward. If you have trusted Christ with a surrendered heart, knowing full well that he is Lord, and you no longer have the right to control your own life, I believe you're on his path. He will be faithful to guide you. His spirit within you is confirming that you're his child. But if you have the worldly view of Christianity, no, I don't want to go to hell. And who does? Satan, I'm sure, doesn't want to be in hell. But what's been said so often is nobody wants to be in hell, but most people don't want God to be in heaven if they go there. The reason we want to go to heaven is because that's where God is, and that's where we can be with him unhindered, and we can't wait for that day. I think that's why Paul ran up to that hillside. This is God's appointed time for me, and nothing's going to change, so let's get this over with, because I can't wait to go. But before that time, even to the last moment, Paul was seeking to do everything that he could. I love that personal, objective statement of the brother's testimony at the beginning. By everything that I do, I just want to glorify God. So in that day I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This is one of those moments in that chain of however much time he gives us. Let's use it the way that he would allow us. Let's be as excellent as we can by his power and for his glory. I'm going to pray, then let's take a few moments to examine ourselves. As the Lord leads you, come up and take the cup and take the bread. You're identifying with him. You're saying, Lord, I know what this means. Whatever you have chosen, I have agreed. And Father, we just pray that now. Lord, for all of us who you have called before time began, that you've gifted us according with your wisdom and with your grace, Lord, called us in a holy calling. Father, would you just confirm in a fuller way, Lord? Would you remind us, Lord? Would you help us to fan into full flame that reality that there is a purpose that you've put each one here? There's a gifting that you've given each one. Now is the time to live it out fully. Not of ourselves, Lord, but by your Spirit. This is what you desire to do. Lord, as we seek to examine ourselves, would you by your Spirit show us things, Lord? We don't trust in our own ability. Father, we'll forget things. Time will make us less sensitive. There might be things that are still very grievous to you, Lord, that we've become comfortable with. It is hurting our fellowship to you. Would you show us those, Lord, that we might confess to you? Have our sins forgiven and be cleansed from unrighteousness. Father, if there's anyone here who's suffering from the worldly presentation of the gospel, that it's for self-seeking purposes, Lord, that they might not go to hell, but they can still live as their own, would you convict them, Father, of their error? Would you convince them of your great love and your mercy? Lord, would you draw them unto yourself? Please help us now, Lord, as we examine ourselves. And again, have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name.